Subject of our study this morning is going to be the autonomy of the local church. Now, there may be some in this audience who have no idea what that means. Well, I hope you're paying attention. I hope that you'll give your attention to the Word of God as we study from it this morning. And pay attention to what I believe is a very important lesson. And you may wonder, well, why is this topic so important? Well, I've got a couple of reasons. One is because it provides us with the model for church governance, that is, the governing of the church, if you will. And understand, when I say governing, we understand Jesus in heaven is the head of the church. And as the church, his body, we submit to his rule. Yet, with that being said, he has entrusted those on earth, certain ones on earth, with a degree of authority, a degree of governing power. And so what we're talking about is the earthly power and also the organization of governing the local church. You know, a church that doesn't have direction, that doesn't know what they gather for, that doesn't have those who are setting forward a path, a direction. They're just going to wander about aimlessly, and what they do accomplish will simply be in spite of what they could accomplish if they don't have that direction, if they don't have that governance. And so we want to ask and answer the question, how is that governance to take place? And the answer, as we consider church autonomy, is the answer, and we'll talk about how that is a little later on in our lesson. Another reason we need to talk about this is because human wisdom is often preferred when it comes to church governance, the operation of the local church. Human wisdom is often favored over godly wisdom, and we'll be talking about this too in more detail. In many denominations, the churches are modeled after businesses. That is, you've got one person on the top who then makes decisions and passes that down to an entire group, and they have subsets under them, and they have subsets under them. And so it just starts at the very top with one individual or a board of directors or a few people entrusted with that power, and then it just trickles down all throughout the entire denomination, if you will. So the issues are resolved democratically, that is, on the basis of popularity, on the basis of popular vote, and we'll talk about the dangers of that a little bit later on, because as I said, we must understand the church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. That is, God is king. God, that is Jesus Christ, stands at the head of the church. He has the power, as he said in Matthew 28, all power has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And so when it comes to authority, Jesus Christ and his word are the authority. And so when it comes to the governance of the church, we want to ask ourselves the very important question, as is with all things related to how we worship and what we do, what does the king have to say? What does Jesus have to say? And so many times human wisdom is favored and human models are favored over godly wisdom and godly examples, and we'll talk about that in more detail in just a bit. At the same time, we also recognize that there are some younger ones in our audience, and I would imagine that anyone who is probably 20 plus has heard a lot of sermons on the subject of the autonomy of the local church and the way that it works and the way that God designed it, the way that we see it presented and operating in Scripture. But at the same time, we have some who are younger, some who are coming up, who haven't heard preaching on the subject, or if they do, maybe they weren't able to absorb and appreciate it at the time. And while you may not fully grasp some of the intricacies here, perhaps we can plant some seeds that will grow to fruition as you mature in your knowledge. So we do want to teach and increase awareness on the things of God. Well, what is autonomy? We need to first understand, before we talk about understanding what autonomy is, we need to first understand the difference between the local church and the universal church. And they say that a picture is worth a thousand words, so I'm going to cut about 10 minutes out of the sermon and demonstrate for us, give us an understanding of what the local church is versus the universal church. So local churches are independent bodies that come together, usually in one geographic locale, and worship together, work together. And at almost the beginning of all of Paul's introductory letters that are written to local churches, you go to Philippians 1:1, he says, to the church of Christ that is at Philippi. So what he's talking about, he's talking to the Christians that are gathered together in one location and have banded together, have come together to work together and serve and worship the Lord. However, they're located at one geographical location. We are the church of Christ at Saratoga, and the members who are local to this congregation, I know it's great we've got visitors this morning, you've got local churches you're a part of, But the local church here at Saratoga is the group that have come together to do the work of the Lord here in Saratoga. So at the beginning of almost all of Paul's letters, he addresses the local church. And here's kind of the picture to help us understand this. Maybe some of the younger ones can grasp a more abstract concept if we kind of put a picture. So you've got Christians here at Saratoga. Suppose that's the elders, the deacons, and the saints are representative of the elders and the deacons and the saints. And they are Christians. You've also got Christians up in Texarkana. There's a couple of congregations, one at Belt Road. And they are local. They are individual members as well. And you've got Christians over at Franklin Drive too. Now, what we're looking at there is, just on the board, is three local churches. The church at Saratoga, the church at Belt Road, and the church at Franklin Drive. Each one consisting of individual members that have banded with that local church to work together. So that is what the local church is. Then we talk about the universal church. What the universal church is, it's the church that Jesus said he was going to establish in Matthew 16:18. When he told Peter, upon the rock, that is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church. And so here's, if you will, a picture of the universal church. You've got local churches, Saratoga, Texarkana, Mount Pleasant, Little Rock, Shreveport, Conway. Within those various locales, you've got Christians who banded together to work together and make up a local church. Now, the universal church is all of those churches together. They are the one body that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. So when you take all of the local churches and you put them together, every Christian who has ever lived and served God, no matter where it may be, they are a part of the church universal, the church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 as it's referenced there. So understand what we're talking about here. We need to understand the difference between the local church and the universal church when we talk about church autonomy. What does autonomy mean? Well, here's just a very simple definition. Two words. Autonomous or autonomy means self-ruling. Self-ruling. That is, we are ruled from within. Let me see if I can help us here in understanding this. At Saratoga, a local church, we are governed, of course, by God, but God has, through the Holy Spirit, given us His scriptures and entrusted men that we have appointed as our elders, that is, the leaders of our congregation. They are those who are in that position of leadership. So we are governed from within. That's what we're talking about, autonomous. We are self-ruled. Belt Road, they're autonomous, another local congregation. They are ruled by the men of that congregation. The church at Franklin Drive, they are governed by the men that they present as, who have they presented as elders. So local churches that are self-governed by elders, that is, they don't get their orders, they don't get their commands from another organization, from some another church that's more influential, that's larger, that's deemed maybe older, whatever the case is. That order isn't pushed down from the top, rather it is self-governing and is maintained within itself. So individuals within the congregation govern it. It's separate from outside influence. Now, kind of contrast that with how many of the denominations work. And do understand, when you dig into this issue, the Church of Christ isn't by any means the only congregations that believe themselves and seek to be governed autonomously. There are other denominations that follow in this biblical practice. But here's the idea of the hierarchy that exists within many of the denominations. You've got a board of directors, you've got a group of men, and in the example of the Catholic Church, you've got one man who stands at the very top, possesses the governing authority, and they may operate within a particular church. Maybe they're called the Mother Church or whatever the case may be. But they make the decisions authoritatively as to what the church is going to do, how the church is going to practice, what the church is going, how the church will serve the Lord. And say that the governing group of men within their church, well, they're sending orders down to these two churches who are lesser in rank to them. They send down the directive, and those two churches are then entrusted with authority over other churches. And usually this is done geographically, but there's other ways of organizing it. And those two churches are in control of other churches. And so you can see it starts at the top, and it just kind of, the power just kind of flows down. But what you end up with is those people there making the decisions for those churches down there. Now, do you see the difference between a church that is autonomous, that operates solely from within, has no influence outward influence at all, and the church that operates in the hierarchy or follows that business model? Now, many people want to make the argument this is in a very effective way to manage the work that churches do, particularly on a large scale. And I'm not denying that may necessarily be a more efficient or effective way. We could debate that in great detail. That's not the question. The question is this man-made or is this the wisdom of God, the wisdom of man? And I think what we're going to see as we open God's Word, as we study Scripture, as we look at the examples that God has put forth for the local church and its governance, I think what you're going to see is that this is in opposition to the biblical model. So we have an idea there, I hope, of the difference between the church that is autonomous and the church that works as a hierarchy following this business model. That is the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. Please also understand I'm not bashing the way that other churches run and the other churches operate. I'm not concerned with what other churches are doing so much. I'm concerned with what Saratoga's doing. I'm concerned with the minds of the Christians, the young ones here, the influential ones here who are part of this congregation. And what I want to impress upon you is not what everybody else is doing wrong, but rather what we as a church here, a local group of Christians, because if I were trying to tell them what they needed to do, well, that would defy the very definition of autonomy. However, what we need to do is focus on what is taking place here at Saratoga. So my premise this morning is that God's design and intent for the local church is to function under the shepherds who function under the direct authority of God and are apart from outside authoritative ecclesiastical body. Let me share with you a statement that I came across, a little paragraph by a man named Alexander Strout. Speaking of church autonomy, and I really found this to be insightful, maybe you'll appreciate it as well. He says, the local churches of the New Testament era were independent, self-governing, and complete in themselves. In the life and the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ was present in each local gathering of his people. In the mind of the New Testament apostles and writers, each local church is visible, tangible, albeit imperfect, manifestations of the one true church of Jesus Christ. Each local church is thus to express the reality of the one true church of God. Addressing the local church at Corinth, Paul could write to the church of God at Corinth. The one true church of God was concretely and fully represented in the local church of Corinth. And the church of God, as it is at Corinth, is not merely a small part of the whole, a subdivision or a member of the church belonging to it. It is a true representative of the whole church. So why is this important? Why should churches be autonomous? Well, I think you've got a very good reason here in that this is the pattern that we see displayed for us in Scripture. Let's go to a couple of passages. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Let's read a little bit from there. As you go to the New Testament, the only example that you're ever going to find regarding the governance of the church is churches that are autonomous, churches that are self-governing. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, John is writing, rather Jesus is speaking, to churches, the seven churches of Asia. And they're there for you highlighted in the green, bluish color there. But they are in one general location, one close proximity to one another. Now, if we were following the model of many denominations today, then we would probably put a board of directors or maybe compile a board of directors, a few prominent members from every church, create with them as the head over all of the congregations, and they would send forth their commands and their plans and all of their activity to all of the churches governed by those few men. That's following in the many of the denominational models. But notice how Jesus speaks to these churches. Let's just start with the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Look down in verses 4 and 5. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And we could read through the other churches, the church at Pergamum, the church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea, He doesn't say, go consult with the mother church and they'll give you the direction, they'll give you the command. No, Jesus speaks to them individually. He says, you've got problems, you need to fix it from within yourselves. I'll be with you, I'll strengthen you, but you need to fix this among yourselves. He speaks to them as individuals. He doesn't speak to them in some way where he sends them to, you know, another church, the church of Jerusalem, where we have the first church established, but rather he speaks to them as individuals and he says, you need to fix this within yourself. We could also look to the book of Acts. Let's do that real quick. In Acts chapter 13, let's start there in Acts chapter 13. What we see in the book of Acts are churches that are being planted. And in Acts 13, we come to Paul and Barnabas being sent out on what we know as the first missionary journey. And they're going to go out through the regions of the Gentiles. The gospel has started in Jerusalem. It's spread to Samaria. And now it's going to the furthest ends of the earth, speaking a euphemism for to the land of the Gentiles. And Gentiles are being brought in. So in Acts 13, let's look at the first three verses. You have this church at Antioch, and there are these prophets that are there. Verse 2, while they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So here in Acts chapter 13, we see them going now in Acts 13 and 14 to the various places in the land of Galatia, in the Gentile world, and they're setting up individual churches. Now, are they saying, you know, we're going to send, point you back to Jerusalem, your orders are going to come from Jerusalem, you're going to do whatever Jerusalem does because they were the first church, the mother church. Let's see what happens. Acts 14 and verse 23. This is this kind of a summation statement of Paul and Barnabas who are traveling around to these different locales, establishing local churches. Acts 14, 23. We see what they're doing is they are appointing elders for them in every church. And then they're praying and fasting and commending them to the Lord in whom they believe. So what you've got is you've got oversight within each individual church. Elders of each individual church who govern the flock within. Elders were appointed in all of the churches so that they didn't need to get their orders from Jerusalem, but rather so that those men who were appointed into that position of authority could govern the church and it could stand on its own. Just one more quick passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read a few verses here where Peter speaks a little further about elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. Notice the language. You have to, when you're studying, you can't just simply look at the big picture alone. We need to focus in and zoom in on some of what Peter's saying and grasp the details of this. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Listen to this phrase, shepherd the flock of God among you, not exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for eagerness, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of your flock. So these elders, as Peter writes to them, these shepherds, they have these people who are, in verse 3, allotted to their charge. These elders have a responsibility over these other Christians. Who might that be? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. So he's talking about the local church that the elders are governing over. And you go back with Acts 14, 23, and you look at that where each local church had elders. He's saying, you elders, you shepherd your congregation. You don't necessarily need to be worried about what's taking place somewhere else. They've got shepherds there that will handle that. Your governance is to be from within. And we could go and look at other places where we see elderships are placed in authority over local congregations, and they are to manage and lead those who are underneath them. So why should churches be autonomous? Very clearly, the Word of God presents for us that picture of governance in Scripture. When you break from that with anything else, you've got to realize what you're doing is you're implementing now the wisdom of man, and you've rejected the wisdom of God and the pattern that he has set before us. Here's another reason why, and this what I brought this one in. I think because we see the danger when you look at, step outside of the Bible and just look at this from a logical, perhaps physical perspective. Churches should be autonomous to prevent moral and doctrinal corruption. And you can probably all think of an example that's happened. But once again, let me use a picture to illustrate. We've got there the hierarchy, if you will, of churches that are set up. Now, remember, those people at the top, the board of directors, whoever it is that may be appointed in that leadership position, they're sending orders down the chain. And it goes to one church, which has authority over two churches, which has authority over two more, so forth and so on. Now, here's the danger. Suppose that this denomination is considering the subject of homosexuality. They're addressing the rightness or the wrongness of homosexuality. And by the way, you could go back probably 6 months or a year, and you could find this exact example happening among one of the major denominations that probably most of us are familiar with. But they're debating the rightness or the wrongness of homosexuality. And they had a board of people, I believe, maybe 700. 700 people come together, and they talk about, and they go and study, and they then vote on the rightness or wrongness of homosexuality within this denomination. So understand the decision that's being made is not just affecting one church. Rather, it will then be decided, yes or no, it's right, it's wrong, and it will be the edict that's sent down throughout the entire denomination. And so as you think about this, and just so that you know, it was overturned. It was decided that homosexuality is wrong. But the question is, what if it wasn't? What if it wasn't? What if those 700 men and women that came together and voted and said, no, homosexuality is not wrong, and then that was the edict that spread throughout that entire denomination, what happens there? Well, you've now got moral corruption to the utmost within that particular group of churches. Do you see the danger of the moral corruption that can occur, the doctrinal corruption that can occur whenever you have this sort of arrangement that implements the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God? We go to the Bible. Genesis 2:24, God establishes marriage. One man, one woman. Matthew 19 tells you that's for life. No matter what the issue may be, if people go and then they look at things that God has clearly spoken of and they choose to overrule God in regard to whatever the moral or doctrinal issue is, and that then is spread as a leaven throughout the entire denomination, do you see the damage that can occur? Versus if this is just a church all its own, okay, maybe the elders get together, they talk about the issue, they choose homosexuality is not wrong, that's the edict they send out to their congregation. Okay, they've fallen from the truth, certainly, but the damage is limited to just this one congregation. Do you understand now, as you consider the governance of the church and the autonomy of the church, the protection that God's put in place whenever you've got a particular group of people for whatever reason that they've strayed from the truth? Well, yes, they may fall off the path, but at least they're not dragging others with them. So once again, just lastly, that's the protection that God puts in place as we understand the model that He set forth for the church in Scripture. That is to operate autonomously. Now, we've got to deal with this. Go with me to Acts 15 real quick, because someone is inevitably going to say, what about the Jerusalem Council? And that does present, perhaps to some, a concern that maybe should cause us to second guess what we're saying, because what we're going to read about here in just a moment is the exact opposite of what it sounds like we're talking about. Now, we'll understand in just a moment why this is an exception, and why we can't look at the Jerusalem Council and say, well, we're following in that example with our synods and councils and gatherings and so forth and so on. Well, let's just read that, starting in Acts 15, verses 1 through 6. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law and prophets, or the law of Moses." And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And so this is where some people go to and say, this is our scriptural example, this is our authority for bringing together individuals to make a determination on a issue. Is here what we see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. What you've got in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are preaching that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And there's these Pharisees, these Jews who rise up and say, yes, they do. So you've got debate over the central doctrinal issue. And so what they do is they're arguing over this is they say, okay, you guys go back to Jerusalem and consult with the apostles and the elders there and then make a determination as to the rightness or wrongness of this issue. Now, does that not seem like it's exactly what flies in the face of church autonomy? The answer to that is no, because when you're looking in Acts 15, you're dealing with some very unique circumstances, some very unique situations. Let's read in verse 22 of Acts 15 and kind of read through verse 29, and I hope you'll be able to see some of the differences that we can't compare ourselves to today and therefore use this as an example. Acts 15, 22, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men." So they met, they discussed the issue, they made a determination, and then they send out their determination to the churches among the Gentiles. Verse 23, "They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, her elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become one mind, to select men to send with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report much the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." So they send out their proclamation to these Gentile Christians. You don't need to be circumcised to become a Christian. You don't need to be a Jew to become a Christian. Rather, what you need to do is abstain from fornication, abstain from blood, and abstain from food that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, you might say, is that not a group of men gathering together, making a determination on a doctrinal issue, and then sending it out to other churches? Yes, it is. But there's something severely lacking between what we read about in Acts 15 and what we have today as we seek to operate as the church of God. And one of those is you've got apostles who were present. Apostles who laid for the church the foundation upon which other churches, other local churches would be built. They spoke with authority, they spoke with emphasis, they spoke with the words of God. We don't have that today. We can't consult in such a way, and secondly, the Holy Spirit in this particular instance gave direct input as to the rightness and wrongness of the issue that was being debated. We don't have that same gift. We don't have those same talents that they had during the days of the early church. Therefore, it's erroneous for us to look at this and say, well, the example in Acts 15 is a model that we can follow in to set up councils, make determinations and amendments to practices of the church, and then send them out with authority. We can't do that. We don't have apostolic authority. We don't have input from the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that phrase in verse 28? "For it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay on you no greater burden than this." And so they're speaking with force and authority from God as to the determination of this. We don't have the right to amend what God has commanded and what God has set forth. And so to look at Acts 15 and to say, well, we can follow in their example and send doctrinal edicts out through the church, no, we can't, because those two elements there prevent us from being able to follow in the example of the Jerusalem Council. I hope you understand, as we're talking about some of these things, the design of the church within Scripture as it operated independently, as it was governed by elders who were brought up from within, elders who worked within the congregation, elders who knew the flock, elders who knew what needed to be addressed and would be on the ground, on the scene, to make the wisest, best decision for the local work. That's the way that God set the church up to operate. However, I think if we're not careful that we can grab too much and hold too tightly to independence. Yes, we are independent. We operate independently, autonomously, separate from outside influence. But at the same time, we need to recognize that although we are autonomous, we are not alone. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. He said in John 10, 16, I have other sheep which are not in this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. We must understand that although we're independent, we are at the same time part of all of the body of the saved, part of the one church that Jesus established. And what Jesus prayed for is Jesus prayed not for local congregations, but for all Christians who would follow. He says, for those who would believe through the word of the apostles, that they may be one. And he's talking about these Christians who come after by hearing of the apostles' words. He says, my prayer, Father, is that they may be one just as I am in you and you are in me, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:17 to love the brotherhood. So while we are autonomous, we must never think of ourselves as alone. We must understand that while we operate autonomously, we are also interdependent on one another. The Christians, the church here at Saratoga, we are interdependent on other congregations in various areas, and we have examples of those through Scripture. We are interdependent in communication. You know, Paul, as he writes to various churches, almost always sends greetings to the other Christians that are there because he wants us to understand, yes, you are independent in that you're autonomous, but at the same time, you've got a big family just all throughout the world, everywhere where people name the name of Christ, they are your family. And so greetings were sent from one church to another because there's that interdependent communication. There is recommendations that may pass from church to church. You know, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? It appears that these teachers who were trying to undermine Paul were coming to the church at Corinth with letters of commendation, stating that they were steadfast, reliable, good brethren, and that they should be welcomed. And Paul says, I know you. I planted this church. I'm the father of this church. Do I need a letter of commendation? Do I need a letter recommending me? We have this interdependent communication. Whenever a church gets ready to look for a new preacher, and someone submits their name, I'm interested in this local work, what's the first thing we do? Well, we start calling other congregations. Hey, do you know this brother? Are they sound? Do you think that they'll be a good fit for the need that's here? We're interdependent on one another in our communication. We're interdependent upon one another in our counsel. And that's, I believe, the application that we can make in Acts 15 when you think about the Jerusalem Council, where we come together with others, we pool our wisdom, but at the same time, the elders of this congregation still maintain the authoritative decision over the local work here. Whenever we went to the one service change, what did we do? Well, we contacted other congregations, contacted other preachers and other elders, and we talked about that a little bit and say, hey, can you counsel on us in this regard? This is new for us. If you've got an experience within a church that the shepherds don't have any problems and have any experience in dealing with, they may call another church that's dealt with these issues before and say, hey, can you counsel us in that? Now, understand the authority resides within the local elders to make the decision and how to handle that, but there's this interdependent communication where we rely upon one another and where we depend upon this communication to aid one another. We're interdependent in our benevolence. That's what you see in Acts 11, Romans 15. Something very near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul was the Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering during two different famines. And he appeals to various Gentile congregations, will you send aid to your brethren here in Jerusalem? And so, while we as individuals have a responsibility to be benevolent, we're also interdependent in our benevolence. Think back to the floods that took place in Houston back in 2016. We were one of many churches that were sending funds, relief funds, to those brethren who had lost homes and possessions and those sort of things to help them rebuild. Now, I wish we could talk a little bit more about the specific examples of how that is done, but we're also interdependent in our benevolence upon one another in regard to those wide-scale damages. And I might bring out now a situation that's taking place in the Philippines. They've had three earthquakes, just hammered one right after the other in about the period of a month. And I'm in correspondence with a brother I know who's been over there doing mission work, and he talks about how desperate and dire the need is. But there's over 40 churches that have been affected due to these earthquakes. And so what's happening in many places are various churches are sending aid, relief aid, to the brethren there in the Philippines. So we're interdependent in our benevolence. We're interdependent in our ministry. Think about gospel meetings. What is that other than a local congregation allowing their local preacher to go and to encourage and build up and strengthen other local works? We're interdependent in our ministry. We're interdependent in our suffering. You know, we're all one body of believers. We're interdependent also in prayer. And so while we are autonomous, yes, we must never think of ourselves as isolated. There are examples in Scripture, and there are things by which we can pull our talents, pull our wisdom, and pull our gifts, pull our prayers, and we can accomplish things that perhaps individuals or even one church could not accomplish on its own. And as we must understand, we're subject to the authority of Scripture and what we can be interdependent in. But we don't need to look at ourselves as isolated or alone. I hope you were able to follow and benefit from the lesson as we talk about the design and the autonomy of the local church. And I admire those who have made the decisions to preserve that in years past when that has been compromised by many, and it is being compromised by many in the religious world. And when you look at the design of the church, the way that it operates in Scripture, you see autonomy. And when you even look at it from the perspective of the wisdom of men, I think you understand why that is. So I very much appreciate those who uphold and stand on the teachings and the example of God's Word.